Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So, as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill. Thank you for tuning in. As always, we count it as a privilege to be able to share our guests with you. Please tell your friends and family throughout the country to come join us. Go to www.cityonahill.tv and come learn with us. God has been so gracious to this nation, and He would that we would not perish for lack of knowledge. So, again, we are just grateful for this opportunity to come learn with you. And today is a very special day. And we have, first of all, Ms. Barbara Moore and Pastor Kerry Gordon from Iowa joining us. Hi, Pastor Gordon.
Hello.
Well, it's good to have you back on, sir. And Ms. Barbara, it's good to always have you on. And I'm going to turn it over to you because I love the way you start us off on the right foundation.
Oh, thank you so much, Diane, and it's such a pleasure to have Pastor Kerry Gordon with us. I'm going to begin with a passage from Ezra, chapter 7, verse 25. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of your king must surely be punished. And it goes ahead and gives the various methods of punishment, whether banishment, imprisonment, confiscation of property, or in the case of capital crimes, by death, punished by death. And I begin with that passage because I see very clearly that it's God's people who have the wisdom of God, who possess the wisdom of God, who have access to the wisdom of God, who are to, whether appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all people, or whether to elect magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people. I think it's very appropriate, especially during this primary season, to begin with that. But let's bow our hearts and our heads, our hearts and our knees to our God and pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Oh, Lord, how good you are and how great you are and how privileged we are, Father, to know you, to be able to know you personally and intimately through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. What a gift, Father. And it makes life worth living, Father. We truly begin to live when we have you living inside of us, Father. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. What empowerment, Father. What empowerment you give us of yourself, O God. We thank you, Father. We have need of you, O God, and we express that need. We are nothing without you. We have nothing. And, Father, life is empty without you. Those pleasures of the world only last for a season, and they're empty at best most of the time, Father. But you, O Lord, in you we find our satisfaction. We find our contentment. We find our purpose for living, O God. Thank you, Lord. You are so wonderful. Father, teach us during this time. And, Father, help us to have hearts and minds that are open and receptive to your teaching, your truth, your precepts, so that we can learn them and so that we can apply them rightly, Father, in our world, the way you want them applied, Lord. And help us, Lord, to influence others, to be an influence for you on this earth. We ask your blessing. We ask your favor. We ask your mercy and your presence with us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ms. Barbara. And I'd like to just tell the listeners, if you've not heard our show and you've not heard of Pastor Kerry Gordon, it's time. It's time. And God in his goodness has convicted the heart of Pastor Kerry Gordon to really take a stand. And it's making such a difference. And Ms. Barbara, as you have said, you know, we are nothing without him. And I think of a story of a mother that was raising her son in the ghetto. I spoke to Pastor Stephen Broden from Dallas last night, who is ministering to the inner city. And I was just thinking about that mother who really did not even finish, I think, maybe fifth grade education, if I remember. You know, she did not graduate even high school. And she was asking God for help because her two children were failing. It's like they were the dummy in the class. And, you know, they would bring these reports home, and she was just really, you know, asking God for help. And God in his goodness told her to make those two boys do two book reports, I think, a week. They, you know, she would take them to the library, and she could not even read their reports. They did the reports, but it opened their minds. And now we know the story of Ben Carson, the neurosurgeon who was the first to, I think, successfully separate Siamese twins. And I say that because you just reminded me, you know, we are nothing without God. But with God, we are complete, and we can do all things through Christ. And so I just think of the mothers and fathers that are hurting with their children. And the education system is such a mess. We almost have forgotten what made America great. It was those mothers and fathers asking God to help them raise their children. And Pastor Gordon, you know, it seems like we have come away from that thinking.
We sure have. We've come into a state in our society where we're really, if we really take our temperature and look back 243 years, we've returned to the very fundamental centralized kind of liberty-crushing government that our founders risked their lives to escape. And you have to realize, you know, that they had a monarchy, of course. They had a king, and many of the people in England and other places in the European nations got on boats and literally risked their lives to come to a new land and have a government that was done from the bottom up, not the top down, to be very simplistic. And, of course, you know, people hear that maybe on the left or in the middle who don't understand our history and the basic philosophy of government that we have as conservative Christians. They think, oh, you know, that's, you're saying something that's an exaggeration and it's fallacious because, you know, everybody knows we don't have a king, we have elections. Well, the issue is, I mean, you might have one person in a monarchy that sort of makes his edicts, and it's a top-down kind of a government. Or, in our case, of what we're teetering with right now, you have an out-of-control federal government that tends to step on states' rights and individual personal rights. And so, you know, I guess philosophically, whether it's one guy or a group of 25 people, if it's coming from the top down, it's the top down. So, especially right now with Barack Obama, we have a lurching toward centralized authoritarian statism like we have not seen in a very long time. In some cases, particularly with the issue of the health care mandate, and as recently as about 2 weeks ago with the Obama administration doing something egregious and stepping out and trying to force people to violate their religious freedom and their conscience with the issue of contraceptives and abortion and other similar issues. We have a very authoritarian, top-down philosophy in between the ears of our president right now. And we're really, liberty's at stake in layers. It's very serious. And one of the side issues that goes along with that, I mean, if you give up your responsibility to a centralized authority, it affects parenting and the philosophy of parenting in the home, and whose responsibility is it to educate these children that we've created. And that philosophy causes problems in every direction. And one of the first things that I always go back to, of course, when we begin the subject of centralized government, which is top-down government, versus decentralized government, which is bottom-up, is we go right to the scriptures. And, you know, there are many scriptures that speak to the issue of decentralized government. One of my favorites is in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 10. And this is what it says, and I'm going to give it in the Gordon paraphrase edition. So this is how I would say it, to make it real simple. You know, as much as you love and respect your brother, in the day of an emergency, it's better to go to your next-door neighbor than to run halfway across town to get to your brother. And that's just real good wisdom and common sense. You know, if you're out building a table in the old days and you cut your thumb off with the axe, you know, that's not the time to get, family first and run clear across town to your brother to ask for help when your next-door neighbor's right there. Well, that's common sense. Well, that philosophy, that common sense understanding of, you know, it doesn't mean you don't respect your brother, you don't love him, but he's across town and it's not efficient. It's an inefficient thing to do for a serious situation. Well, that philosophy comes right over into government, and our founders understood that. We make better decisions about how we're going to educate our children right here in Sioux City, for example. I live in Sioux City, Iowa, and if I want to make a decision about the classroom where a child is going, and I live here, and I'm a taxpayer, well, I ought to be able to make that decision as a parent with the teacher. I shouldn't even necessarily need to go to the school board, because the teacher's directly involved. They're in the class with the child. So I make an appointment. I go talk to the teacher. Now imagine how foolish it would be if I had a problem with my child at school and I ignore the teacher, I ignore the school board, I ignore the State Board of Education, and I make an appointment to sit down with somebody in Washington, D.C. I have to get on an airline flight. This happens weeks and weeks later. And I sit down and talk to somebody who's literally 1,000 miles away about how to fix the classroom. Well, that's just foolishness. Well, literally, I mean, that's a bit of an extreme example, but philosophically, that's what we're doing with much of our government today. We're ceding our responsibility as individual citizens. We're ceding our responsibility as parents. We're ceding our responsibility as taxpayers. And we're not dealing with the majority lion's share of our issues as a society at City Hall and at the local level. Everything's being made, all these decisions are being made for us in blanket decisions from people that have never even went down the street in our town. They have no idea what our issues are in the wintertime in Iowa because they live in, Georgia. They don't understand the snow we get. They don't understand what it means to stand outside when it's 100 below zero. So when they make, for example, infrastructure decisions about what type or grade of cement to use when they repair a street, they don't necessarily understand soil compaction in the frozen tundra, as we refer to it where I live. And so you just can't have centralized decision-making when you have unique situations and different climates and different, cultural aspects of different states and towns speckled across the landscape of the United States. So this is what's going on. I mean, the left and, unfortunately, some of the people in the Republican Party don't seem to understand the difference between centralized government and decentralized government. The Bible's very clear. Decentralized decision-making, whether it's, you know, a simple thing or an emergency, is just good common sense. Then you flip over into the New Testament and get to Acts chapter 6. I'll just flip over there real quick. Because, you know, the Bible's in harmony with itself. God's not schizophrenic. I mean, if decentralized government's the best approach, you'll find that it's pretty much the same from cover to cover in the Bible. You get over to Acts chapter 6, and the early church was trying to make a decision about what's the best way forward dealing with problems in church government. When you have people in the church that are hurting, or they need food, or a husband had died and a widow can't take care of herself anymore, she's elderly, how do we make these decisions? And it's interesting. You read the first four verses of Acts chapter 6, and you find out that they chose to use a decentralized form of government. They chose elders out from among them that could tend to these things that are closer to the ground where the problem is, and then leave the centralized authority, which in that case would have been the pastor of that city, the pastor of that community, to prayer and studying the Word and preparing for how to minister the Word of God to people on Sunday. Meanwhile, the elders who were living out further in the community where the problems were happening with the widows, well, they were delegated the authority to deal with it out where the problem was. See, again, that's a decentralized approach to problem solving, and we need to get back to that, and it's going to take good Bible teaching, good Bible preaching. A lot of Christians don't understand it. It needs to be talked about in the pulpits. Pastors need to teach about these things because it makes for a better world and a better community. And frankly, the more beautifully run the civil government is and the more decentralized it's run, the more liberty there is. And the more liberty there is, the easier and the freer we are to preach the gospel. And that's the root of the whole thing. We want the civil government to run well according to God's design, so we can freely preach the gospel without unnecessary hindrance. And if you centralize power and you get a president like Barack Obama, who has some kind of an issue with religious freedom, and since we've kind of turned into a centralized quagmire in the United States over the last 50 to 70 years, the president we have right now has issues with religion. Well, he's wielding his authority and causing problems for religion. And so it always comes back to bite you. And people that don't think that, you know, churches need to worry about politics don't understand that they're intrinsically connected, that the political sphere that is under the authority of God and given by God is an instrument to peaceably order society. If we don't maintain it righteously by his standard, it will come back to hinder the preaching of the gospel. And that's our whole purpose, is godly people, establish the kingdom, preach the gospel, tell people how to get free from sin and you know, come into the wonderful relationship that's available with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that this happens, and the best way to fulfill the Great Commission and see success in the local church, is to make sure that our government does its job under God. Now, I get back to the opening comments. I thought it was a beautiful passage from Ezra 7. And one of the things I love about Ezra chapter 7 that I caught in the text that you were reading is if you go back and you look carefully, you'll notice something. The law of God and the law of the king were running by the exact same standard. See, this is what we've lost with people's minds. In the church today, they don't understand that, you know, when you get to Romans 13, it says the government exists for two basic functions: punish evil, reward good. Well, there's a monopoly on the definition of the word good, and there's only one person that gets to give the definition, and his name is God. And if you have a Bible version of what good is and a humanist version of what good, quote-unquote, good is, then civil society is not functioning under God's authority appropriately. They're very prone to punish good things and reward wicked things. So the idea that the church can be detached from the political legal realm is really it's an insult to the logic of the scriptures. Righteous people must be involved, And that's why I'm so glad that Judge Moore and Colonel Ijmo have done such a phenomenal job in the state of Alabama speaking to the constitutionality of what Barack Obama has done with health care mandates, and more recently with this egregious attack against Catholics in particular, who have a doctrine in their church that they are very much against contraceptive use. And I appreciate the Foundation for Moral Law standing up for religious freedom and freedom of conscience. But anyway, I think I've said enough. I'll let one of you ladies say something.
Well, you've given us so much already, Pastor Gordon, that I want to go over every point of what you said, but I'm going to go ahead and start on this, and I'll turn it on to Ms. Barbara, if you don't mind, Ms. Barbara. I was just thinking of how to reach the common man, Pastor Gordon, because today you hear that Barack Obama's poll ratings has went up again. And I know we can't bank on that, thank goodness. Hopefully it will change. But I'm thinking to get across to the common man who is getting unemployment, I guess, 79 weeks or going to get it, and who may be on food stamps or maybe on welfare, to get across to them that, you know, really, you do not want this type of government, because even though it feels like you're being cared for, it reminds me of a cow in a farm, you are really going to be led to the slaughter. Because, you know, I've said it many times before, I know how I love my family. I will make sure they get the best care that I can afford when something comes up. I don't trust my government to come up with the best care for them and for the common man, a woman. They love their families. And I wish it could get caught through their head that what they're seeing as a help right now will bite them someday in a place where it hurts. It could be in their children. It could be, you know, their elderly parents, you know, in that their life is shortened. And I'm just praying, Lord, let them see that.
Yeah. Well, absolutely. Well, you know, a lot of it is just being willing to have a conversation with people one-on-one as the occasion arises, and there's things that everybody can do. You don't necessarily have to be famous. I mean, my goodness, you could write a letter to the editor and communicate your heart on these issues with the public at large. It's one of the great things about the Internet and Facebook and the social areas. You're able to communicate your thoughts, but the thing is, you have to be willing to get in an argument once in a while and try to get through a boxing match without any low blows is not always easy. But we have to be more willing to have some loving confrontation in this culture. And it starts with Christians. Christians know the truth, and we've got the solutions for most of the problems, if not all of the problems that we face. Of course, that's tethered to our knowledge of the Scriptures and our personal study habits. But really, if we just go by what's between the covers of our Bible, every single solution for every problem in society is answered already. And we've got all the solutions. My goodness, you know, if we could get paid for those solutions, it would be amazing. But we've got all this vast treasure trove of knowledge on how to fix the world. And we're carrying it around under our arms on Sunday morning. And all we've got to do is be willing to share those principles. And one of the things that really helps, you know, when you're out in the workplace or you're, you know, talking with somebody over dinner, or you're, you know, hiring somebody to come out and do work on a property for you and get into a conversation about today's news, is one of the things we've got to learn to do is just what Jesus did so beautifully. And we have to learn how to speak the language that someone who's unchurched can understand. We probably need to delete about 95% of the hallelujahs out of our vocabulary when we're talking to the unchurched out in the street on Monday, and learn how to communicate biblical truths with the language of the street, if I could be that crass, and so that a plumber can understand. There's really, you know, that's the nice thing about truth, and Jesus demonstrated it every time he got up to teach in public, and he told stories, and he illustrated. He had a beautiful way of making things simple, and the common man really can't understand this. One of the things that, there's one article, I've written a lot of articles over the years, but there's one article that is my personal favorite because it really does that, I think, maybe arguably better than any other article I've ever written. And I used to be a a syndicated writer in Iowa, and I would write an article. I'd try to get to it once a month, and it would go into 12 newspapers around the state. One of the things I wrote that was my favorite, I redo it every year. I just change a couple words and update it, and I republish it just before Christmas every single year. And it's called the Christmas Spirit of Getting. One of the ways that we can explain the issue, philosophically, the issue with like wealth redistribution, which is, basically I shirk my personal responsibility to care about my neighbor and do charity and make donations to good causes and basically say, well, I pay my taxes and the government does all that for me. So I don't have to care about the homeless guy that's three blocks from my house with a little sign asking for coins. Because that's the government's job to take care of him. And so we just ignore, the plight of our neighbors because, well, they can go down to the city hall and fill out a piece of paper and they'll just mail them money until they get a job. You brought the unemployment thing up a moment ago. Well, one of the ways to communicate the problem with this philosophy is I like to describe it like this. I mean, everything goes back to the Ten Commandments if you're a Christian. And thou shalt not steal is kind of universally accepted as true, even with the heathen. I mean, people that don't care anything about God know that you're not supposed to steal. I mean, it's every government that I'm aware of on the face of the earth agrees with that statement. So, that's just an altruism. Well, what would happen if at nighttime, I pointed out in this article I wrote years ago, and I use every Christmas, if at nighttime I decided, well, my neighbor's house is much larger than mine. It's so much prettier than mine. And I just don't think it's fair that they're driving nicer cars than me, and they seem to have nicer clothes than me, and their yard is a little greener because they can afford to have it sprayed. And so I just don't think that's right. It's just not right that, I work hard, and they're no better than me, so why should they have such nice things and I have such modest things? So one night I just decided to put on a black outfit and put some pantyhose over my head so nobody could recognize me. And I take a crowbar out of the garage, and I sneak over there in the cover of darkness, and I sneak my way into their house and work my way down to the basement because I happen to know they have a safe. And I take the thin end of the crowbar and I stick it between the crevice where the safe door meets the frame of the safe and start prying until I pop that door open. And then I take all of their heirlooms, their jewelry, their gold, and their silver and pile it in a little sack and I run out of the house. Well, if I got caught, they put me in an orange suit and locked me in a jail cell because you're not allowed to steal your neighbor's things. Well, here's what's happened. Somebody figured out here a while back that you don't need to go to that kind of risk. You don't need to risk jail. Because the government's role, ideally in that situation, is to punish stealing. Put you in jail if you're caught stealing. Well, what would it be like if we could take the government, which is supposed to be the institution that punishes theft, and turn the government into the tool of theft? Well, that's a fascinating idea, and someone figured that out. So they took off their pantyhose masks, and they got rid of the all-black coveralls and didn't have to bring their tool belts and have the adrenaline rush and the fear of getting caught. Now they just pick up an absentee ballot or they go down to the courthouse when it's voting time, and instead of sticking a crowbar in the crevice of the safe where the door meets the frame, they stick this little paper ballot in the crevice of this machine, and they have literally transformed the government from being an organization that punishes theft into the instrument of theft. So now the government goes over to my neighbor's house and takes his stuff out of his safe and redistributes it to me. And that's literally what we're doing. And I think anybody can understand theft. And when you explain the difference between wealth redistribution and personal responsibility, decentralized versus centralized decisions on hospitality and charity, most people can really understand this and that it's wrong. And it doesn't matter if you're stealing it or if you're using and manipulating representative government to steal it for you, it is still stealing, and it's inappropriate. And, one of the reasons why people have done this is simply because they wanted to get rid of the guilt. Number one, people don't want to steal personally because they don't want to get caught and have consequences. And part of those consequences, if people have a conscience, is they feel guilty. Well, if you transform the government into the thief and it steals on your behalf, well, the government that steals for you won't punish you for the theft. And so you don't have to feel guilty, and you don't have to take any risk. And that's the bottom line. So we've got to get this message out and talk to people about it and to realize that, you know, generally speaking, the left in this country, the Democratic Party, is a party that especially right now with Barack Obama as the head of the Democratic Party, as the president, this is a party that's promoting government-instituted theft and redistribution of your neighbor's wealth. And we've got to stop it because it's wrong. It's against fundamental principles that have been accepted worldwide for a very, very long time. Thou shalt not steal.
That's right. And, you know, the Democratic Party today is not your grandfather's Democrat Party.
No, it's not. And my grandfather was a Democrat, by the way, and he was a very conservative man. So absolutely true.
Well, you've said a lot there. And, yeah, the Democrat Party also a democracy where 51% of the people can determine what they want, and whether it's digging out of the public treasury and electing people who will do that for them or whatever. But we've disintegrated into that from a republic, which is the rule of law, and that rule of law was based upon God's law. And,
right.
You know, you've said so much, Pastor. Part of what we need to talk about is the Founding Fathers being biblical scholars. They really were.
Right.
All of them. And they formed a unique system of government, the federal system. The federal system dividing the power of government, not only separating the power into branches, but at each level of government, local, state, and national, they divided that power between the local, state, and national. And James Madison stated that, and he is known as the father of the Constitution because
right.
of all that he brought to the Constitutional Convention in 1787 after having been tutored by the Reverend John Witherspoon of Princeton
mm-hmm.
an additional 8 months beyond his graduation, personal
a wonderful
tutoring
Presbyterian,
by him.
I believe. Yeah.
Absolutely, absolutely. And but Madison said that only 5% of the power of government needed to be administered by the national government, except in time of war. But
right.
only 5% needed to
wow.
be administered by the national government. So
right.
you know how backwards we are now and upside down and so forth. But the founders used the word of God, and you quoted from Acts chapter 6. They also,
mm-hmm.
More than any other book, they quoted from Deuteronomy,
yes.
which talks about that there is to be equal justice for all, and the judges are not to look at how someone mm-hmm. looks, what they're wearing. They're not to,
mm-hmm.
they're to be blind. That's why we have the scales of justice with the blindfolded lady, because justice is not to look at the outward circumstances of someone, whether they're famous or whether they're rich, but everyone is to be judged alike without regard to that. And so we need to talk about that federal system sometime, and also what you were talking about locally and in our neighborhoods and so forth in our states. You know, the 17th Amendment, we could talk about that at some point, because that was terrible, terrible change that was brought
mm-hmm.
about in the early 1900s, 1913, with the progressive movement. And they
yes.
did away with the state's power with that 17th Amendment. And we can talk about the 10th Amendment, which needs to be respected as,
right.
as well. But, Diana, going back to what you began with Ben Carson and his tremendous story about a woman whose husband had left her. She was uneducated. She could not read. She had no money. She worked, but she had personal responsibility. She worked as a cleaning lady. But she prayed. She was overwhelmed when her husband left, and she was left with two young boys. How was she going to raise them rightly? What could she do? And the Lord impressed on her heart to take them to the library, though she could not read. And but they had to do two book reports a week, or one or two. I'm not. I don't remember which. But it was at least one per week. Read a book and write a report. And because she could not read, which they did not know, she had them read what they had written to her, and so that she would, and which was helpful for them as well. It increased their ability to communicate orally, as well as doing the writing for the book reports and the reading of them. And Ben Carson, the noted pediatric neurosurgeon, world famous, began with reading books about animals because that was the only thing he was interested in other than TV shows. But he was interested in animals, so he began with animals and books about animals. And but that led him, as his grades improved, he went from the bottom. I just love this story because in America, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. And here they were. They were poor. They were black. The broken family. You know, the worst circumstances. But with God, all things are possible. And in America, all things are possible. And so as he began to read, he learned to read, and then he read to learn. And as he prepared these book reports to read to his mother, and this reading and this writing and this all of this, he went from the bottom, both he and his brother, at the very bottom of their classes, very bottom. And as he began to read and learn, he came up in his class until both he and his brother were at the very top of their classes in grade school and middle school and high school. And then they both got scholarships. I believe his brother is an engineer. And but both, and then not only that, but their mother then got her high school diploma and then her college degree. And it is just a beautiful, beautiful story of what God can do with his people. And we don't have to remain at the bottom, but we can learn and become productive people in our society that can help others. It's just a beautiful story, and I appreciate you bringing that up, Diana.
Well, I want to, since you're mentioning that, I was just thinking of Pastor Kerry Gordon, and it's not to lift you up, Pastor Gordon, to lift up God, because but for the grace of God, we probably wouldn't be seeing the turn that we're seeing here in the presidential election, you know, when you listened. And so I just encourage the listeners who may be overwhelmed when you hear the news, and it may be very depressing. Oh, God is a big God. He is almighty. And what he has done with that woman, and what he's done in the mind of Pastor Kerry Gordon, he's used all of his resources, but God's blessed him, and made an awesome difference. That I can get excited, Barbara, even though I have heard the news. I can get excited. And Pastor Gordon, I know that you try to communicate that to the listeners. You know, and I've heard that before. Go ahead, sir.
Absolutely. Listen, the founders during the Revolutionary War faced so much greater evil and so much more intense, centralized, authoritarian abuse than we're facing. And, you know, think of the little rabble of men and their poorly made muskets and their tattered shoes with their toes sticking out, and didn't even have uniforms. And here they are, just a smattering of them on the countryside on the East Coast, and they're going to take on, literally at that time, the most powerful military force on earth, the British government, the Redcoats. And the idea that they could achieve anything and win anything was just so absurd. And so I take heart from that. God helped them, and they all knew God was helping them. And no matter how difficult it seems to be right now, and it is difficult, I certainly don't mean to diminish the serious problems that we're facing. I mean, we really are facing some bad things, and we've got a lot of crazy, dangerous people with really, frightening weaponry all around the world that probably would just love to blow something up right now. But for the grace of God and his divine protection, preserving us as a people, I think because of the remnant of God-fearing, Christ-honoring Christians that are still here, and there's a great number of us that love God with all of our hearts, and we pray for our country every day, and we do everything within our power to stand up for truth and out in society and the public. And because of that, God is mercifully protecting our nation. You know, ever since 9/11, I'm astounded that something else hasn't happened yet. And I have to say, it must be because of God's divine protection, because in my mind, it doesn't make any sense that we haven't had more calamity than we've had. And of course, you know, my fear as a minister, and I mean fear in terms of reverential respect for God Almighty, is that I do believe we have signs of active judgment where incrementally it seems that God has had to remove his hand of protection more and more as the years progress in order to stay just. And there are some things that do happen that I think are that they are avoidable if we would return to biblical principles and honor God in every way that we can, instead of, you know, hanging on to what we've got left. But as long as we stay faithful and we stay true to the Word of God, and we do our very best to honor God by obeying the Great Commission and telling people about the Lord Jesus, and you know, being willing to confront sin with the law of God and say this is wrong, and stay with the wholesome doctrines of the New Testament, and rejecting Marcionism and this attitude that seems to be permeating some church groups where we sort of are dismissive about the value of Mosaic law in modern times, and dismissive about the value of the Old Testament, you know, as it might apply to public policy and government. If as long as we remember that God changes not, Jesus didn't die on the cross to change the Father. He died to give us an opportunity for us to change. And the Father God of the Old Testament is the same Father God right now, and he wants to deal with sin, and he wants to deal with nations, and he has the exact same standard as he always has, then there is still hope for America. We can still turn this thing around. I'm very excited about what I see happening right now in the presidential thing that's going on. I guarantee you there's probably no one more excited than Senator Rick Santorum. I was with him. I had the phone calls. I mean, I sat in the restaurant with him when he was at the dead bottom of the heap, and it looked impossible, and there was no way, and people were writing him off a year ago. I mean, really, not paying any attention to him. I was annoyed with him when he'd go and have a great gathering, and the media would just ignore it, or a couple would show up, and then nothing would be in the news the next day. I mean, I went through it, and just a few weeks before his primary, it just looked absurd, like there's no way he could win. I have one conversation seared into my mind on a particular day as I was standing on a sidewalk walking out of a coffee shop, and he called me, and there was breaking news that he had just got a significant endorsement that no one thought would happen. And he said to me, and I'll never forget this, regardless of what happens later on, this was a profound moment to me. He said, if I win Iowa, I know it, and you know it, and everybody else will know that it's miraculous and that God himself has intervened, and he has blown on this campaign to help me, because this is not possible. From a political standpoint, there is just no way I could win this. And folks, a couple of weeks later, he won. And we've seen it continue. And now everything is turning. The tide has turned. And this man who was ignored, who was at the very bottom of the heap that nobody thought could do anything, the media is having to eat a lot of crow. And I want to send a message to him and ask him, how do you like your crow, fried or fricasseed? because they have just not, they have, it is just, you can see the pain on their face when they have to say, well, I suppose it's not necessarily inevitable that Mitt Romney will be the nominee now. It's like it hurts them to say it, but it's the truth. And if we'll stick to our guns and stick with our principles and don't let the media do our thinking for us state by state as this thing rolls out, we may well have, as Glenn Beck refers to him, another George Washington. I mean, really, this man will be more conservative in some ways than Ronald Reagan. And if he becomes the next president of the United States, he can't single-handedly save the country. But I'll tell you what, he can get a lot of good stuff done. And I'm very excited. I pray for him on a regular basis. I encourage everyone else to keep doing the same thing. He knows about his own warts, and I know about his warts. He's not perfect. He's done things he shouldn't have done, and he said so. And another neat thing that he said in his speech in Iowa the night that we thought he might have won, we didn't know for 2 weeks, but in his speech he said, in the opening remarks, I want to thank my wife, and he said, and I also want to thank another friend, and who, without his grace, every day, strengthening me, mm-hmm. helping me endure this, I could not be standing here, and I want to thank God for loving me, warts and all. And I think that that is the mark of a humble man. He's not conceited and full of himself. He knows that he's imperfect, and he's done things he's ashamed of, things he wished he'd never done. And he's voted for things 15 years ago that he realizes was an absolute error. And he's repented for them publicly and said, I shouldn't have done it. It was wrong. Please forgive me. And he meant it when he said it. And so there is still hope for America. I'm excited about the future. And, you know, all the polls could change tomorrow, and everything could go back the other way, and it looks like the good guys aren't going to win. And it doesn't change the fact that I believe there's still hope for America, because I'm not being led by polls. I'm being led by faith in God and a belief that truth prevails. And I've read the end of the Bible, and we're going to win one way or the other. So it's exciting.
Amen.
Esther, I want to thank you. I want to thank you and those of like mind and like heart there that you have been praying with and working with. I want to thank you for all that you've done and are doing from the bottom of my heart. And God is at work, and we recognize that. Yes, yes, and we're so, so very grateful. So thank you.
Well, Pastor Gordon, we want to partner with what God is doing. And you said something earlier about, you know, we ourselves, you know, could speak one-to-one, you know, with whoever is, you know, comes our way. But I think one of the things that you said is about the newspaper, because we know that the tools of the enemy is now mainstream, including
right.
mainstream media. And,
right.
and I think that is a powerful thing you said, because if you do, I know that, you know, a lot of people, they see an awful lot of bad things, I think, when they're seeing stuff about their candidate. You know, it's just, it hits you in the face. There's so much bad stuff, you almost think, wow, you know, I dare not say anything, you know,
right.
even the truth. But I'm thinking that we really have to, even if you're the only person, because I think there's something different when the truth is said. It is powerful, even if it's not said over and over again in that, you know, column. Oh, my goodness, it is powerful.
Well, listen, the whole universe was constructed with truth. Everything here, all the material we look at, the sky, the stars, the walls, the wood that's used to build cabinets and bookshelves, all of that came from the Word of God. He spoke and it was. So everything exists because truth holds it together. You know, they look at the molecules as they spin around one another, and the atom, and they look at the microscopic level, the subatomic level of the material world, and they still don't understand what holds it all together. What holds it together is truth. God made the universe by speaking words of truth. And one preacher was joking one day. Somebody said to him, what would have happened he said, God can't tell a lie. If he walked up to a guy and the guy was wearing a red outfit, and God said, you're wearing a black outfit. He said he couldn't tell a lie because before he got done saying it, the guy would be wearing black because everything God says is true. So when we get out and we repeat the truth, it is extraordinarily powerful because, the enemy has to go to five times as much work to make the lie believable. And so he's got to work really, really hard to combat the truth. And I don't think we all always appreciate the power of truth. And just saying something that is true in public creates a lot of pressure on the guys that want to sell you a lie. And the more people speaking the truth, the more difficult it is for the guys who aren't speaking the truth. And they're outnumbered and outgunned and outpowered because the truth is so much more powerful. And you don't necessarily have to always defend the truth. It sort of defends itself, you know. So, yeah, the biggest problem is, you know, when somebody sticks their neck out, because everybody's a little nervous about getting criticized. You write a letter to the editor and you make people mad. And you get pecked at by some of the people at the workplace, and maybe somebody snubs you and doesn't talk to you anymore, on your street. You know what? It's more important to say the truth. We got to be willing to take a little persecution. And if you just be willing to take a little bit of persecution, maybe you get bumped out of the inn club in town, and your old friend doesn't want to hang out with you anymore. It'd be better to speak the truth and get a little persecution than find out Jesus, when he gave that parable about the nobleman who went away on a far journey in the book of Luke, and when he got back, he judged each one of these people on how they used their abilities, and he wasn't kidding around. And we wouldn't get to heaven and find out that God gave us all reasonable abilities to communicate and to speak truth. And almost anyone can write a letter to the editor, and even if you're not a good writer, you could put down your heart thoughts and find somebody in your local church that'll wordsmith it for you, maybe help you with grammar and punctuation. And a lot of people are more than happy to help with something like that and submit it to the local paper and have something beautiful to say to the whole community. Anybody can do it, and it's free. And that's a great place to start. And in fact, you brought up Madison. And if I remember correctly, it was either Madison or Hamilton. One of those two wanted to start a society, and this is one of the foremost things he was asking Christians across America to do, was simply to write letters to their editor. I mean, our founders even knew the power of speaking in the newspaper. So that's what we've got to do. It's a good starting point.
Yes, that's right.
Oh, yeah.
And it was Hamilton that started the American Christian Constitutional Society.
Well, then, yeah, that's him. That was Hamilton, not
Madison. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Well, Ms. Barbara, Pastor Gordon, I was looking at Judge Moore's amicus brief that he filed regarding Obamacare. Ms. Barbara, I don't know if you've gotten that email. I got it this morning from our friend Rich Hobson, and I'm going to call it a part of it. You know, looking at the brief, I'm just, my goodness, it is teaching me so much history. And even I could understand it, and I think that's the intent of the founders. You should be able to understand it. Not like this Obamacare, whatever, omnibus, whatever. But I'm going to quote something here. It says, in 1887, President Grover Cleveland vetoed a bill that would have appropriated $10,000 to purchase seed and distribute it among farmers who faced hardship because of a drought. In his veto message, he stated, I can find no warrant for such an appropriation in the Constitution. And I do not believe that the power and duty of the general government ought to be extended to the relief of individuals suffering, which is in no manner properly related to public service or benefit. A prevalent tendency to disregard the limited mission of this power and duty should, I think, be steadily resisted to the end, that the lesson should be constantly enforced that though the people support the government should not support the people. Ms. Barbara?
Yes. Amen. That's beautiful. And, you know, we can go back. That's one example. We can go back. I remember James Monroe refused to allow government funds to be used for building highways, roads,
yep.
Because it would not benefit, it would benefit the people of one section of the country, but it wouldn't be for the general welfare of all the people of the country. So he vetoed you know, and said that the federal, the national government had no business, you know, in road building. And but we can go back. There are so many examples. We just need to learn our history, and it's a never-ending endeavor also because there is so much to learn, and it's so pleasurable. And as I've said many times before, the more we learn about our Lord, the more we love him, and the more we learn about our country, the more we love it.
Right.
Yeah.
Indeed, Ms. Barbara. And time has flown. Pastor Kerry Gordon, I just thought we just got started, but no. Can you believe, Ms. Barbara? Our hour is up. We learned so much. I'm just so grateful for pastors like you, Pastor Gordon. And there's another one last night, Pastor Stephen Broden from Dallas. I know you'd love to meet him someday. He's a man, with like-minded as you, just a great love for the Word of God. And it is bearing fruit. I think Texas is excited. They're going to have a God and Country rally this weekend in Tyler, Texas. So we're excited about that. But, sir, if you don't mind, Pastor Gordon, we would like to ask you to pray for this nation. And if you don't mind, pray a special prayer for that event in Texas, the God and Country, because they're going to help equip our pastors to open and see, you know, that it is really time to open the spigot of truth, you know.
Absolutely.
To save this nation.
Well, Diane, didn't you tell me you're in Texas right now, aren't you, on this show?
Yes, sir, I am.
And Barbara, are you calling in from Alabama?
I am.
Okay, so we got Alabama, Texas, and Iowa. Let me read this to you, and then we'll go to prayer. This is the opening remarks. I just happened to grab this real quick as I was thinking about that. There are three states calling into the show. Listen to the opening remarks of the Texas State Constitution in 1876. It says, and I quote, "Humbly invoking the blessings of Almighty God, the people of the state of Texas do ordain and establish this Constitution." And then we get over to, let me grab Alabama real quick, and then I'll read Iowa's in just a minute. This is Alabama from 1901. "We, the people of the state of Alabama, in order to establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God, do ordain and establish the following constitution and form of government for the state of Alabama." And then Iowa, our opening remarks of our state constitution, near and dear to my heart, written in 1857. "We, the people of the state of Iowa, grateful to the supreme being for the blessings hitherto enjoyed, and feeling our dependence upon him for a continuation of those blessings, do ordain and establish a free and independent government by the name of the state of Iowa." And then it went on to establish the boundaries and the geography. You know, anybody that thinks that this is supposed to be a secular country has not read the preambles of the 49 state constitutions clearly. And those are just three. I could go on all day reading these. They all talk about God. They all talk about that our blessings come from him. So, Father, we come before you in the spirit of our founding, and we know that your word tells us that this nation and all the nations of the world must submit to your authority. You're the God of the universe, the creator of all things. And we humble ourselves before you today. Whoever's listening in, we're all joining together before you, Lord, and we're asking for you to have mercy on America, for you to blow on this country once again. Lord, we're asking for people to get saved, for people to repent of their sins, for ministers to stand in their pulpits and to confront evil, and for people to feel guilt again for doing wrong as they should. And because we can't get anyone saved until we convince them that they're lost. And I thank you, Lord, that your law convicts men where they have transgressed you and come against your principles for life. We ask, Lord, that you would just cause people across this country, even the people that ought to know better, to stand up and voice the truth, to speak the truth into a world of lies, and to uncover the deceitful tactics of Satan and how he manipulates people's thinking to bind them up and drag their soul to hell when they die. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to maintain this beautiful gift of government that you've given us so that the gospel can be preached without hindrance, We thank you that you hear us when we pray, that you care, you do care about these things, because you care about people and you love people. And help us to love people as much as you do and to see them through your eyes. Thank you, Lord, that we're able to unmask the workings of Satan as he obviously works very hard to keep the government as a problem instead of a solution. We love you, and we thank you that we can lean on you no matter what happens, and that our trust is in you, and that there's hope for the future because we know that you're in control of it. We give you the honor and the praise in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Oh, thank you, Pastor Gordon. That was just what we needed. And I just want to ask you, I think next month, Miss Barbara, we're going to try to see if maybe Luca Bochy could come on with Pastor Gordon. Pastor Gordon, Luca is just amazing. He is with the Tea Party in Italy. They've gotten fed up. But he loves our Constitution. And And I think they're yearning for that truth, which that rights need, you know, we need to realize it comes from God. You know, it does not come from man. And they're hurting over there because, unfortunately, their systems are not founded on that. But but he got to talk to Judge Moore, and Ms. Barbara was telling me the other night how Judge Moore even spoke of that conversation, Ms. Barbara, if you don't mind just mentioning a little bit about that.
Yes, when Judge Moore and Chief Justice Malone were speaking at a political meeting the other night, Judge Moore talked about that conversation with Luca Bochy, with Tea Party Italia, and how Luca's conversation about our United States Constitution was so very important, and how it had really touched him and provoked even more thought in, you know, and so it was very significant to Judge Moore.
Wow, I'd love to meet him. I mean, my brother-in-law lives in Italy. He's an Italian and just married my my wife's sister. So I have family living in Italy right now.
Well, you need to be part of their group, Tea Party Italy. They would love that.
Yeah, that would
be great.
Well,
we will do that. We will work that out next month, and I'm excited. But anyway, God bless you, sir. Miss Barbara, I'm going to turn this over for you to close it. I know you've probably got some closing thoughts.
Thank you. Well, just another amazing radio show today, and we're just so grateful to Pastor Kerry Gordon for being our guest. I pray that you would share this broadcast with your family and friends wherever they live throughout the world. At cityonahill.tv, you can find this podcast and other very informative, enlightening broadcasts as well. And if you'll share them, others can be informed and inspired, and then we can be involved and rightly apply what we learn. So please do that. And we thank you for joining us today at City on a Hill Radio Show. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you in Jesus' name. Thank you again. Bye-bye.